If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the very last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. We have been in this passage or this study. We started 1 Samuel last February. And so this morning, we are bringing it to an end. If you will, at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. what we are not, make us. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is a real struggle for us as Bible readers, one that I'm sure everyone here has experienced at least once, but likely on multiple occasions. Sometimes when you read a passage, you find yourself at the end of that passage with more questions than answers. Questions, it seems, that there are no good answers to, at least not in the passage itself. Anyone here ever felt that before as you read the Bible? Well, if you haven't yet, then you likely will have after reading this particular passage before us. There are statements made here that lead to questions, and those questions are not answered. Not here, not really anywhere in Scripture. So what do we do as Bible students? What do we do when we have questions but can't find answers? How do we understand what is not told to us? How do we find clarity on issues that have simply not been made clear? And if you're here this morning and expecting me to be able to provide all the answers to all the questions that this passage asks, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. I don't have the answers to this. Not all of them. But here's what I do know. We don't have to know everything to know the main thing. I love listening to Alistair Begg, and one of his more repeated phrases in his sermons is this: the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And I love that, because what Begg is saying in that statement is that what's most important is made clear. And if it's made clear, then it must be important. Because we all have questions, and some of which can be answered, though maybe not in ways that we're necessarily happy with. But we can't answer every question. But what we can know without a doubt is that God is sovereign and merciful. That is plain from this passage. And that plain clarity is what makes it the main thing of the passage. God is sovereign and God is merciful. That much is plain. Must mean it's main. I've broken the passage here into three sections to sort of help us navigate through it. And first, I want to address the big question of the passage: who's at fault for the sin? And then I want to show you how David has grown and how he's changed into this soft-hearted shepherd who confesses sin and seeks mercy. And then I want to show you at the end how this passage points us forward to what's to come. So let's look at the first heading, the biggest question, I think, of the text. Who's at fault? So many questions arise from the very first verse. Look at that first verse again. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, again? When was the first time? When does this incident occur? We aren't told, are we? We know that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel hasn't necessarily put things in chronological order. And so we don't know when this happens. We could speculate and we could make assumptions. I think when you're looking at the Old Testament in general and it says that the Lord was angry with Israel, the easiest assumption to make is that Israel had fallen into idolatry. That was the habit. That was the pattern. That's the norm. But the fact is here that we just don't know. Because the passage doesn't say. It's not clear. It's not plain. And if it's not plain, it can't matter that much. So let me here, as a side note here, just provide you some personal advice in your own Bible reading. Don't get lost in trying to figure out what's been hidden. Right? Speculation is tempting, but it's also dangerous. If God has not made it clear in His Word, then it's not needed for us to know what really matters. The first verse continues. "And he," God, "incited David against them," against Israel, "saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, a question that pops to my mind as I read this verse is, if God is angry with Israel, how does a census bring judgment? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But again, we don't know the answer to that question. What we do know from later on in the passage is that it was wrong for David to do the census. It was sinful. And that sin, the sin of taking the census, is what brings God's judgment to Israel. We'll come back to this in just a moment. And all of that leads us to the biggest question, I think, of the text. Who's at fault for this sin? It's God who incites David to take the census. So shouldn't he bear at least some responsibility for it? I mean, without God acting, without God inciting David, would David have ever done the census to begin with? Is it fair then, or is it rather just, to punish David for a sin that God incited him to do? You see the problem. And if that's not complicated enough, if you were to read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, that passage begins with these words. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Let's just add a third party into the mix. If your brain is starting to hurt, then I think you're beginning to see the problem of the text. So again, I ask, who's at fault? Is it God? Is it David? Is it Satan? Who's ultimately responsible for this sin? And when it comes to biblical issues that are foggy, the solution is to let what is clear guide our search for answers. If we can't see through the fog, we need to trust what we can see, what we can know for certain. And so here's what we do know for certain. The census was sinful. It brings about judgment from God. God is not sinful. Therefore, God cannot be held responsible for this sin. So whoever it is that is at fault, it's not God. David, as a fallen man, is sinful. We've seen his sin on display throughout this study. So he could be at fault. Satan, also fallen, could also be at fault. And yet, how does God fit into this? And see, this is where we come to understand the sovereignty of God over all things. Because what we learn here in this chapter, among other places in Scripture, is in order for God to be sovereign over everything, and sovereign meaning that nothing happens outside of His will, nothing happens outside of His control, nothing happens outside of His ordaining it, then we also must say that God is sovereign over sin, while remaining sinless himself. This is difficult. I know it is surely a hard thing to grasp. But just consider another place in Scripture where this truth kind of reveals itself to us. Consider the story of Job. Many of you may remember the story or know the story well. It says in the first chapter of Job that Job was blameless and a righteous man. And then, at Satan's hand, Job loses everything. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. He loses all of it in an instant. And all of it done to get Job to sin, to curse God for it. But before any of that bad stuff happens to Job, in that book, in that first chapter, we are given sort of this inside glance into heaven. Into the throne room where God is sitting on his throne, and Satan himself approaches God and asks God for permission to afflict Job, to see if he could get him to curse God. So while we can say that it was Satan who was behind all the bad stuff that happened to Job, we also have to say that on a higher, deeper level, it was God's doing. It was God's ordaining that brought it all about. Is it any different here? You know, what we see happening is God using Satan's sinful desire to bring about the downfall of God's people. We could also say that it's David's sinful heart that God uses to bring God's righteous judgment for sin. In all of this, God is sovereign over sin while remaining sinless. It's a mouthful, it's a headache, I don't pretend it isn't. But to say anything less than this is to change what we see in Scripture. That's what God's word is describing here as happening. God sovereign over sin without being sinful. David is sinful in heart. He is pursuing sinful desires, and he is punished for his sin righteously, all as God has ordained it. So, to answer the question of who's at fault, we need to add some nuance to it. If the question of who's at fault is a matter of guilt, who is guilty for this, then it has to be David. But if the question of who's at fault is a question of control, who's in control of this, then it has to be God. It is God's sovereign plan and David's sin all at the same time. And you may read this and hear this and think, that's not fair. How can God punish David for sin that God incited David to do in the first place? It's a fair question. But just look at how the story plays out, and you will see God's innocence and his righteousness in this. We see that David is incited to number the people. So in verse 2, he calls Joab. We know Joab well. He's the guy who just kills everybody. Joab is the commander of his armies, and David says, go number the people. And look at how Joab responds in verse 3. It says, but Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Now we don't know whether Joab was, he knew this was a sinful thing, or if he saw it as a waste of taxpayer dollars, or just a waste of his own personal time. But regardless, he pushes back. He asks a question of the king. He confronts David's heart. Why do you delight in this? Why exactly, king, do you want this done? And it's a simple question, but one that I think we need to appreciate for what it is. When we read this and we consider what, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, it becomes a little clearer. Paul writes there in that chapter, he says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see where I'm getting at here? Paul says when God sends temptation, he always sends a way out. God incites David to number the people, and then he sends Joab and says, why do you want this done? Why do you delight in this, David? This is David's way out. This is the opportunity. This is the way of escape. Why do you delight in this, David? What is going on in your heart by asking me to do this? To which David could stop, and he could evaluate himself, and he could say, oh, you know what, Joab? My heart is being prideful here. I want the census because I want to be able to boast in our numbers and to trust in the security of how big our army is. And that would bring me rest in the knowledge of how truly great and numerous Israel has become under my reign. You're right, Joab. My heart isn't right. Cancel the census. That's what he could have done. And he should have done. But what does it say happened in verse 4? The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of his army. God provides a way out, but the king's word prevails. And that, really, is why the census was sinful to begin with. Now, there's no scripture that condemns or forbids Israel taking a census. It's not inherently sinful or evil. But what is evil is the heart behind it. It is a heart of pride, a heart that rests in prosperity and blessing. Have you ever noticed, as you read the New Testament, that the New Testament never tells Christians to rejoice in blessings, to count it all joy when you face prosperity of every kind? It doesn't say anything like that. But what it does say is to rejoice in suffering, to count it a joy when you face trials of various kinds. You see, prosperity and blessings are certainly a gift of God. They are from His hand. But they are also a temptation. I love A.W. Pink said this. He said, the fuller be our cup of joy, the steadier the hand required to hold it. Prosperity blinds us. It blooms pride in our hearts, such that when someone comes to us and calls us to evaluate our hearts, to consider where we stand, to consider why we delight in doing what we're doing, we won't even question it. We're just going to do it anyway. So church, be careful. Be very careful when you are in seasons of prosperity and blessing. The fuller be that cup of joy, the steadier the hand required to hold it. Be on guard against pride. Listen to those that come to you with questions regarding your heart's delight. David refused. David embraced this. He embraces this sin. And the consequences came, and they came heavily. So there's the main truth, the main thing of the passage, the thing that is most plain. God is sovereign even over sin, but is himself sinless. God bears the crown of sovereignty. David bears the guilt of his sin. Now, understanding that as best as we are able, we can look at the after effects of this, at what comes as a result. And I want you to notice here how David has changed over the chapters and over the years that we've spent in seeing David throughout. Notice how David has changed. This is not the first time that we've seen David sin, but this one is different than the times before. Here we find a soft-hearted shepherd. Immediately after the census is done, what happens? Verse 10, David's heart struck him. This is one of those statements that's just, it's very easy to sort of pass over and keep reading. We say he felt bad, he felt guilty, he felt convicted, and then we move on. Christian, don't underestimate the blessing of a convicted heart. A convicted heart is one of the clearest and surest evidences of one who has been saved by grace. No, don't hear me wrong there. I'm not saying that if you make a mistake and you feel bad, that means you're a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that one big piece of evidence in your life that you have in fact been saved, that you have been filled with the Spirit of God, is that you are convicted of your own sin. Unsaved people don't feel convicted. They don't consider that they have wronged God. Sure, they may feel sorry for hurting someone else. They may feel sorry for having to deal with the consequences of their actions, but they never will consider if their actions have offended their Creator. That's what David feels here when his heart strikes him. And if you, Christian, have felt that before, count it a blessing. It is a gift from God to have a convicted heart. Also, notice the order of events. Notice how things play out and in which order. See, in the past, like when David sinned with Bathsheba, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He orchestrates her husband's murder. She's pregnant. 9 months pass. She gives birth. And then the sin comes out. And in that instance, God has to send Nathan, the prophet, to David to call out his sin before him. David doesn't admit it. He doesn't bring his own sin out in the open. It is confronted. And then after it's confronted, David confesses. But it's only after the prophet of God calls him out for it. But here it's different. Here, David immediately knows he has sinned. His heart strikes him. He confesses. And then God sends a prophet. You see how it's different? If conviction works as an evidence of grace, then confession without confrontation shows growth in that grace. David is not the man that he once was, and it's all by God's grace. It is a grace that David is growing in. So Christian, let me ask. Do you feel convicted by your sin? Not simply feeling bad because you've hurt or offended someone else, but convicted, deeply convicted. Does your heart strike you because you know that you have sinned against your Creator? And to that, are you growing in grace by confessing those sins before they are confronted by someone else? Or do you just hope and pray that no one ever finds out? Don't undervalue this. We need to grow in the grace of God, and that is often seen by how quickly or how slowly we are to confess our sins. And like all sin, chapter 24 is no different. Judgment is required. But this judgment kind of stands out a little bit differently, doesn't it? I mean, David is given a choice of which judgment will come. Like, why would God do this? Why give David a choice of the wrath that's coming? And why doesn't he do that all the time? But those are just more questions without answers in this passage. We simply just don't know. It's not a plain thing, which means it's not a main thing. But here are the choices God gives David. He says, you can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And it seems that the shorter duration the judgment, the more severe it was. Right? We know this because the judgment that comes is the 3 days of pestilence. And in 3 days, 70,000 people die. So, why was that the chosen option? Look at the way David chooses. Look at verse 14. David says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. You notice what's missing here? David actually doesn't make the choice. What he simply does is remove one of the three options. He says, I don't want to fall into the hands of my enemies. I'd rather fall into the hands of God. Now, that statement alone should catch us a little bit. Think of everything that we know about the wrath of God. How heavy, how severe, how crushing, how devastating the wrath of God is. And compare that to the wrath of man. Which of these, these two things aren't really a comparison, are they? Like, what would you rather have? Someone get angry and punch you in the face, or Almighty God crush you? And yet David chooses to fall into the hands of God, not man. And notice the reason why. I love that he tells us why. Why would you choose this, David? Why would you choose the hands of God? And he says, for his mercy is great. David removes the option of falling into the hands of man, not because God's wrath is smaller, but because his mercy is greater. What a lesson. What a beautifully profound truth. To choose to fall into the hands of God simply because you're hoping for mercy. I mean, if you think about it, that's really the only hope there is for any of us. Wrath comes for all. Wrath is justified for all. Mercy is the only hope that any of us have. And it turns out that David's hope for God to be merciful is not in vain. Hope placed in the mercy of God is never in vain. Because God actually stops the judgment short of 3 days. He doesn't let it carry all the way out. Look at verse 16. It says, when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." Again, hope placed in the mercy of God is never in vain because His mercy is great. See, what we find here in David is a changed man, a man who has, whose heart has been softened by the grace of God. His heart is stirred when he sees his sin and he confesses. He rests his future in the mercy of God, even in the face of God's wrath. And God proves himself to be the merciful God that David hopes him to be, needs him to be. And then we get to the end. It is both the end of this chapter, the end of 2 Samuel, the end of our series. Such a strange way to end a book, isn't it? A random plague comes to an end. But what I love about the way that biblical books end, especially at least the Old Testament books, is the Old Testament books, when they end, they always leave you looking forward. Always. 1 Samuel ends with Saul dying and David getting ready to take the throne, but not yet on the throne. And so you finish 1 Samuel and you have to jump into 2 Samuel because David's finally going to be the king. And 2 Samuel is really no different. Well, it is different. Let me show you. We've already seen how God relented from the plague. No one comes to God and says, "Please stop." No one pleads with him for mercy. No one prays and asks him to stop. God just stops. He takes the initiative. He stops it himself. And then you get the story about how David prayed after the fact for God to relent. Now just notice the timing again. God stops the angel at the threshing floor of Araunah. Then the prophet tells David, "Go to the threshing floor of Araunah. Build an altar. Make a sacrifice." Araunah tries to offer it for free. It's the king asking after all. But David won't accept it, saying, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing." It says something about the nature of a sacrifice, doesn't it? Is it really a sacrifice if it doesn't cost? And then it says, after the sacrifice is made, God stopped the plague, even though he had already done that. But it says in verse 25, the Lord responded to the plea for the land. So again, here's another one of those difficult questions. Which one was it? Did God stop the plague according to mercy, or did he stop the plague in response to David's prayer? And ultimately, I ask when I read this, why does it play out this way? Why do you write it this way? God, why did you ordain this to be the order of this chapter? Why not make it simpler? And here's where I arrived. Here's why I think it plays out this way. Why we have it written in this order. God stops the plague because he is merciful. Full stop. That's it. It is not a result of David's prayer. It is not a result of David's sacrifice that forces God's hand to pull back. He does it because he's merciful. But he also does it as an answer to prayer. That's how prayer works. Prayer doesn't force God to do what he doesn't want to do or didn't plan to do. God always does what he pleases. And yet, there is something about prayer that brings us into that preordained, pre-planned work of God so that when God answers that prayer, we see him as gracious as well as merciful. He heard me. He listened. He did what I asked. And it's incredibly confusing, I know, and it's another source of brain pain from the passage, but it's true. God relents because God is merciful, not because David prayed. And God relents as an answer to David's prayer. And that's it. That's how it ends. I mean, it's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? There's no handing over the kingdom to Solomon. There's no death of David. There's no moving on. It's just David sinned again. There was a plague. And then it stopped. End of book. And it's that anticlimactic ending that leaves us with one final question. Why is this here? Of all the ways that you could have ended the book, why this way? But this is a question that I'm thankful to say we can answer. And we must answer it. Because the ending to 2 Samuel, as confusing as it may seem at first, actually points us forward, looking ahead to the greater king who is still to come. And if you don't see that right now, give it a moment. You will, I hope. Listen to how the story plays out. 1,000 years before this event, 1,000 years before it, and yet in the exact same spot. For those of you that don't know, the threshing floor of Araunah is on Mount Moriah. And 1,000 years before David makes the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, 1,000 years before, Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son as God has commanded him to do. And Isaac goes up and he carries the wood on his back. He carries it up the mountain and he asks his father, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" To which Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And as he's about to sacrifice his son, the angel of God yells out and says, "Stop! That's enough." And then we get this passage where David sins and God sends a plague and 70,000 people die. And David, ever the shepherd, says, even prays, "This sin is mine, God. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David here is expressing his desire to die in the place of his people. And it is a noble desire. But it's a faulted desire because a sinner can't die in place of other sinners. And as the plague and the angel working this destruction arrives at the same spot that Abraham stood with his son Isaac, God yells out and says again, "Stop! That's enough." David's son Solomon in the next generation will come back to this very same place on this very same hill, and there he will build the temple. The place where generation after generation of God's people will come and offer sacrifices in atonement for their sin. It is here on this hill that the centerpiece of worship of God in the Old Testament resides. And 1,000 years after this event, the son of David will stand on this same hill in that same temple, and he will be condemned to die. Like David, he will weep for his people, saying they are like sheep without a shepherd. Like David, he desires to save his people. But unlike David, he is not a sinner. And he can, in fact, die in place of his people. When Abraham is about to sacrifice his son on this mountain, God says, "Stop." When the angel is about to attack Jerusalem with the pestilence on this same mountain, God yells, "Stop." And when Jesus is condemned to die on this mountain and then forced to walk outside the city walls to be crucified, as he hung there nailed to the cross, God does not say stop. He stops Abraham because he's merciful. He stops the angel here because he's merciful. He does not stop the crucifixion of Jesus because he's merciful. And when you consider all this, it's actually a really great way to end the book, isn't it? David was a good king. There's no denying that. I mean, he killed Goliath, that serpent of a man, cut off his head with his own sword. He showed grace and mercy to his enemies, like Saul, refusing to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He ruled his kingdom with wisdom and power and strength, the sword in his fist, fighting for his people and his kingdom. But as good as he was, David was still broken. And sinned grievously. And eventually, as 1 Kings tells us, David dies and the kingdom passes on. But at the end of David's reign, here at the end of Samuel, we are left looking ahead, wondering, hoping that God will send a king who's like David, but better. A king who rules with wisdom and power, with a sword in his fist. A king who is full of grace and truth. And the good news is that God does just that. He sends a king just like David, but better, purer, perfect. And that king dies for his people, in place of his people, crushing the head of the serpent for them. It really is a wonderful way to end the book. As we wrap up this series, I will share my personal thoughts. I think it's always a bittersweet thing to conclude a sermon series with you. Every time we end, we come to the end of a book, I'm thankful for the Word of God. And Samuel has had its struggles, to be sure. It has been a difficult study in more ways than one. But what a blessing this book has been to us. What hope we have as we look forward to the better kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, to which we belong as citizens, bought, purchased with the blood of our King. It's bittersweet. I'm thankful for our study. I'm thankful that we finished it. And I'm sure I'll be saying the same thing at the end of our next study. Starting next Sunday, we will begin a study in 1 Timothy. And I look forward to it. I'm excited for it. What I hope, my prayer in studying 1 Timothy is that you and I will together see the blueprints of the church. What the church is meant to be, what it's meant to look like, how it's meant to function, all of it, as Paul gives it to Timothy. And I look forward to continuing our study of God's Word together. I'm glad for 2 Samuel. I'm glad for 1 Samuel. It's a good book. It's God's Word. We say it every time we read it. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your Word. Even when it's hard, and even when it's confusing, and even when it makes our heads hurt, thank you. Thank you for pointing us to Jesus. Thank you for sending us a better King. Help us never to forget who our King is and what He has done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.